subject matter on love. What does it look like? And look into the photo album again, where we have seen thus far that part of the portrait is colored with sorrow. When love is genuine, there will be sorrow. Sorrow for sin, that is godly sorrow. Sacrificial, and sometimes with the sacrifice comes the suffering. And we also looked at the stability out of 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling. We talked about the word scandal last week. No occasion of stumbling. So when we say or refer to love as it has that stabilizing component, it is that where there is genuine love between brethren, the opportunities for a misfire or difficulties will be very minimal. I want to point that out in a little bit different way tonight. By having you look with me at Matthew 16, when we talked about the word scandal, we tried to paint the word picture about how it's like a trap, booby trap. And also mentioned to you that the trapper is none other than Satan himself. And in Matthew 16, if you'll look with me, please, at verse number 21, the trapper, in all of these scandals, and I want to focus on the devil's work in the church, because we will have just a glimpse at the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2, and we can see how the devil was effective in springing a trap that basically was precipitated by a lack of love on the part of the people there. But here we look in Matthew 16, 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said to Peter, these were these following words, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense. And there's the word, scandal. Thou art an offense to me. Thou art a stumbling stone to me. Thou art a rock or a stub over which one stumbles, or in this case, causes one to stumble. Now, please understand that Peter spoke to him, and he turns around, doesn't address Peter by name, but he addresses Satan by name. Unseen, but very present in that little threesome or that little grouping was Satan himself, seen by Jesus. Point taken is this, that oftentimes even in Bible-believing churches like our own, Satan is reduced to an abstract. We don't deny that he exists. We don't deny that he's a real person, but we sometimes can't get our arms around the fact that he does roam around. He can only be in one place at one time, and on this occasion, he was here. And he was the one who was basically influencing, because I don't believe that the devil can possess a believer simply because of the presence of the Holy Spirit there, but he can influence. And I believe that it was Satan that influenced Peter's rebuke in the previous verse. Clearly, Peter didn't understand, primarily because his judgment was clouded by the presence of the evil one there. And basically what he said to the Lord Jesus was a discouragement to impede his forward progress to the cross, whereby redemption could be accomplished. And so he says to Peter, but in reality, Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. He says, thou art an offense unto me, For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, you just think, take that statement in its entirety and put it in its context. When the devil would spring a trap in the church, he would induce or seduce the Christian to readjust his sights. We are told by the apostle in Colossians to set our affections on things above, not on things below. We are to focus on the things of God and not the things of the flesh. And one of the traps that the evil one will use is to get God's people off of the eternal perspective onto the immediate. What can I do now for my problems or my concerns today? And basically mortgage the future on a snap decision that's made today. He says, thou savorest not. Now that word savor is a word that it's kind of expanding when you talk about someone who is inclined to something or has an appetite for something. And here it is said that Satan has not any inclination toward the things of God. He has no appetite for the things of God. And the moment that he gets a Christian in any local church thinking along that line, there is already the trap sprung. Caught. The individual is caught in a trap. Nothing so deadly in all reality. Nothing so deadly as being caught in a trap from which you cannot extract yourself. And the enemy, if you understand that human beings are very ingenious on the kind of traps that they can concoct for their enemies. As true, the devil is even more brilliant on the kind of traps that he can lay for unsuspecting Christians. When the moment comes and God's people reduce Satan to a mere theological concession, but don't understand the reality of his might and the potential that he has through the many countless number of demon spirits to influence people in the church, is the moment that the trap is already set. All you need to do is step in it. And it's very embarrassing on the bright side of it, but on the dark side of it, it's lethal. It's lethal. Now, you understand that the trapper, the hunter, is Satan. And he's looking for his victims in the church in our day. I mean, if he can ruin the testimony of an individual Christian, he can put a blight on that local congregation. And the more the weightier that the individual Christian is, the greater the loss is and the greater the embarrassment is. I want you to also see in Romans chapter 14 something. Romans 14. Romans 14 and the area right around the 13th verse. It is true that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, verse 12. Then verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And apparently from the comment, even in the local church, there that action was actually going on. And we understand that that people will oftentimes use this as a retreat to or a place of safety from which they can shield themselves or others from wrongdoing, where they say, Who are you to judge me? Or don't you know it says, judge not lest ye be judged in the scripture? But never taking into account that the Lord also says, judge righteous judgment. Now, in this sense, he says, therefore, let us not therefore judge one another. And in the context, he's talking about situations that are matters of preference. Matters of preference. Sometimes, you would like to see, I don't say you'd like to see it, but it would be refreshing every now and then to see, where God's people actually take serious the doctrine, the faith once delivered to the saints and be willing to throw down in its defense rather than, picking and chewing around the edges of people's preferences, where it really doesn't make any difference. And, you know, the earlier part of this 14th chapter addresses some of that stuff. You know, about the some men look on every day as being holy, and some day some other brothers don't. And some people eat this, and some people don't. And so, look, judge not in that context. He says, judge, not judging one another anymore, but judge this rather. There's a positive affirmative that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now that occasion to fall is the scandal. That makes for a scandal. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So we look at verse number 13, and you see again a scandal, and then you get the ramifications of that stated in Revelation chapter 2 in a church, the church at Pergamos. Here's a for instance. Here's a for instance. In Revelation chapter number 2, verses 13, 14. Verse 13 says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where whose seat is. Satan's seat. Now, I'm not sure exactly what to make out of that, except to say that at that particular time, that must have been a divinely revealed specific location where Satan headquartered. Okay, in Pergamos. He says, and thou holdest fast my name, he says to the church, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now, I just point that out carefully to get you to remember that while he can only be in one place at one time, you don't want to be in the place where he's at. And you don't want to be issuing invitations for him. You know, some guys, you know, on the human plane, all it takes for some guys to show up for the party is a ruckus. You know, sometimes you can almost predict this if you watch the news at all to any degree, and somebody said something particularly insensitive of a racial nature. You can almost count on who's going to show up at the press conference. You're going to see old Jesse show up with his tribe. You'll see maybe Al Sharpton and his bunch. They'll show up for a little comment. And if it's something more of a legislative, congressional type of thing, you can almost count on who's going to be seen. There's always one guy at the mic, and then look at the people behind. You can almost count on who's going to be standing there behind doing the political amens and shaking their heads and grinning and all that stuff and say, I told you so. Well, the devil's the same way. He's the same way. Whenever there is to be a breakout, you can always count on the bird being there. So you know, don't be issuing invitations. And here we have in Pergamos here, where Satan dwelleth. In verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. In the church, in the city of Pergamos. And here, and there's a little dispute as to whether or not actually there were people in the church who held the doctrine of Balaam, or there was basically the doctrine of Balaam in the city of Pergamos that had influenced the church itself, which is just a picture of how the world creeps into the church instead of the church dynamically altering the world's paradigm, the world comes in and changes the church. So either way, there's the influence. So you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block, scandal, before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to do what? Tell me whether or not in our day that presents an occasion for a scandal in the local church. Or not. Now it ought to, but sometimes not. And you say, well, you mean to tell me that there are actually churches then and now that would overlook that? Well, yeah, I'm telling you that, because isn't the church at Corinth a prime example of it? That was going on in the church and they just ignored it. Now, why you say God's people choose to bury their head in the sand over a situation like that? Well, because they sometimes people genuinely don't like to be controversial, and they don't like to be confrontational. And sometimes people really, truly, without any malice intended, really think that if you ignore something long enough, it'll just go away, settle itself. But you and I know that it doesn't happen that way. Now, I said all that to say this, that whenever you take a look at love and you see all that's involved in the canvas, on the canvas, color-wise, the sorrow and the suffering and the sacrifice and the stability whenever love is in play, here you see whenever a scandal breaks forward, everybody has been provided an occasion whereby they fall. And I don't know about you, but the older a person gets, when a person falls, it's harder to get up. Don't you agree? You know, back in the day when you fall down, you could spring back right up and didn't think a thing about it. But now you fall down, you think about it, you want to spring back up, but there's no spring. And so you thank the Lord when you finally do get up that you're up again. But wouldn't you rather just go around it? Now, say, well, what is the solution to avoiding the traps? What's the solution to avoid the trap? And what does the scripture say? What does Peter tell us that we can do to avoid the stumbling? In 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse number 22. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so with this little comment that he makes, we add one more color to the portrait, which is sincerity. Sincerity. Now, you know, I remind you that back in 2004, we established here at our church a ministry plan. Now, I realize that most of the church didn't buy into it. I can't help that, but it's still there. And I mentioned to you that in 2004 that it would be there till Jesus comes. And essentially, if you've forgotten, it's this, that in order for a church to go forward, in my humble opinion, there have to be at least three things happening all the time in every one of the members' lives, and especially prevalent throughout the church family. And it's this. There has to be the reaching up. That relationship to the Lord has to be always, always, always vibrant and pleasing in His sight. And if that's happening, if God's people are into the Word and they're having intimate fellowship with the Lord on an everyday basis, can't help but be reaching in. And there's where the love takes place. And in order for the brothers and sisters to love one another, you got to be with them. It's not something you can do from long distance. When on the Lord's Day, to be able to enhance and encourage that loving relationship, you've got to spend time with them. The idea of blowing in at the last minute, leaving 2 seconds after the amen, and out to the car as you go, that's not conducive to intimacy among the brothers. There's where the Satan is liable to just go through the place and lay booby traps all over the place. When there are other occasions for the church family to get together informally and casually, it's an opportunity to reach in. But God knows that your words and your tender-heartedness in speaking to someone else, unbeknownst to you or anybody else, that they have a need at that moment. And God uses that providentially ordered dynamic to build up His work. And then if that's all happening, then there's a reaching out. I mean, the people outside in our community, the people that you work with, the people that you live next door to, when they see your joy and peace in believing and know that you really... You are really into your church, so to speak, without knowing that it's really the Lord that you're into, and He's rather into you. They pine for some reality like that. Jesus Himself said that whenever people see the love of God on display in the church family, they are attracted to that. But whenever they see the opposite, they conclude this: they're no different than I am. And the church has been Pergamized, can I put it that way? You know, the marriage of the world and the church. That's what Pergamus is, the compromising church. And so you have this prescription offered: unfeigned love. Unfeigned love. You know the word hypocrite. You know how that is. A hypocrite, or the Greek word hypokrites, describes the idea of a pretender. And in the ancient Greek setting, it was a theater or a stage actor. One who was portraying himself or herself to be something they really weren't for the purpose of entertainment. And from that, you get the word hypocrite. One who is playing the role of a loving brother, but in all reality is just playing, that's just a pretense. And here Peter says that we have unfeigned love to the brethren. And he uses a word that has a connection to the word hypocrisy, but minus the pretense. Minus the pretense. So, seeing as you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, sincerely, without ceasing. And then one final look at the book in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. Verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Let it be without hypocrisy. Let it be without pretense. Let it be the kind of love that is sincere, that is real. And he says, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Now let me ask you this. Those of you, and maybe some of you city slickers can't maybe get with this, but Dan and Chris, they know about this stuff. I'm sure the country folks know about this kind of stuff. But where we live, I believe the farmer has a sixth sense. He knows when we're planning an outing on our porch. He knows. Because on that day, We hear him come with his tractor and his manure spreader. And back and forth across the field he goes. He gets rid of all the stuff that was in the stalls. And then because we live in a westerly side of the wind, it doesn't take much of a breeze for that stuff to come wafting up onto the porch. Now, I don't know how many times that's happened. I'm just glad that my wife didn't have her hands on a high-powered rifle. Poor farmer would be dead on top of his tractor. But look, yes. But my question is this. My question is this. How close do you have to be to get the odor? I mean, you say, well, look, if he's way down in the other end of the field and he does that, you get a little bit of the odor, okay, but it's not the same as if the field that he was dumping it on was right next to your house. So, you know, what's the problem? I mean, how much evil is evil enough to be abhorred? How much odor maketh a stink, as King James would say? He says in verse 9, abhor that which is evil. Evil's evil. I mean, there are a lot of people who argue to this day, the liberal theologians who will say, we know the penalty that God inflicted upon Adam and Eve, the punishment didn't fit the crime. You know, why don't you give her a second chance? She'd get it right the second time. Why did he have to do that to the human race because of what Eve did? Just disobey God. What's a little disagreement among dear friends? Then he says, cleave to that which is good. And then verse 10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now that's the prescription. Sincerity is another little color in the canvas of love that the apostles paint for us. And be kindly affectioned, preferring one another, which is to say that in all matters where there is a conflict of interest, the brothers should have preferential treatment at all times. The brothers should have preferential treatment. Give that for you to think about until we conclude this study next week. But it's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's another thing to do what it says. And I would encourage you, by the grace of God, to consider being doers of the word and love one another without pretense. Our dear Father, we commit now what the Spirit has said, and only what the Spirit has said, to our hearts and minds. May the people here feel free to dismiss anything that was of the flesh and not of the Spirit, and take away all the goody from the Word for their souls tonight. Now, Lord, as we come to prayer, we ask, dear God, that it might be an effective time. There are a lot of people that really need help. And we pray, Lord, that you might use us in that enterprise tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.